Good morning to everyone, and we're very thankful to be here this morning, this Lord's Day. My topic this morning is the death of Christ, and the verse that this comes from is Mark chapter 8 and verse 31. I can tell you after studying this particular subject, and we're going to look at this at a little different way this morning, as far as maybe a little different angle, but I can tell you that it certainly is a and was an eye opener for me, and how it's pretty easy to get caught up in the things that are happening in our day to day life, and sometimes we lose focus. And what the lesson has done for me is made me realize that it's going to take a greater commitment on my part going forward. And so this morning, as I thought about this, I realized that people are searching for an ideal and a perfect place, or a state where everyone lives in harmony and everything is for the best. That is what those in the day of Christ were searching for. They searched for a Messiah, for a Savior who could bring, you might say, utopia to the earth. But there's an important point to consider in what we find in these verses in Mark chapter 8. God's Messiah and man's Messiah differ. Beginning in Mark chapter 8 and verse 27 there, the Bible says, "Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, 'Who do men say that I am?' So they answered, 'John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered and said to him, 'You are the Christ.' Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him." The way of God's Messiah is what we read in verse 31. It says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again." The way of man's Messiah, we read in verse 31 and verse 32. "He spoke this word openly." This means he spoke plainly, unmistakably, frankly, without hesitation. Jesus literally indoctrinated his disciples with the fact and the meaning of his death. And it says, "Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, 'Get behind me, Satan.' Now listen to what he says, 'For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" So even though Peter recognized Jesus as the Messiah, he still didn't fully understand. The idea of the way of the man's Messiah is very different from the idea of the way of God's Messiah. We're going to look at this subject this morning concerning these two ideas: the way of man's Messiah and the way of God's Messiah, as we study the death of Christ. Let us go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. This morning I want to take in consideration 3 points concerning the way of man's Messiah. First of all, the natural man rejects God's Messiah. He rebels at the idea of the cross and the death of Jesus Christ. He wants another way other than the cross. This is what Peter is doing. He's rebelling against the idea that God's Son was to die and that his blood was to be shed for the sins of the world. Later, Peter would write in his epistle in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." But here, before the resurrection, Peter could accept Jesus as the Son of the living God, but not as the suffering Savior. Such an idea was repulsive and unacceptable to those and to him. So he went about to stop this idea. Peter did two things. The Bible says he took him. The Greek word is very strong. It means he caught hold of Jesus' arm. Peter took hold and he grabbed Jesus. Peter bodily took Jesus aside for a conference. And secondly, Peter began to rebuke him. This again is very strong. This is not just a wish, but a forcible attempt to stop the idea of the suffering Savior. Peter says in Matthew 16, verse 22, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." In other words, he is saying the same as "God forbid." Peter was out to stop the cross. He was urging Jesus to be the Messiah of power and fame, a mighty conqueror who would bring victory and prosperity to the Jewish nation and set up his throne in Jerusalem. Peter was zealous for God, but he didn't understand God's plan or his planning to save the world through the death of his son. Peter's behavior is the same as the way of the world. It is of the natural, carnal mind. In 1 John 2 and verse 16, it says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Man rejects the idea of a suffering Savior who dies for the sins of the world. A suffering Savior who demands the same sacrifice and self-denial of his followers. Such an idea is unacceptable and is repulsive. The natural man's idea of God and God's plan for man are seen in three different concepts. First of all, some think the path of life is God just giving and loving. He is seen as one who tolerates and rewards by accepting even the worst behavior, no matter how much suffering or devastation is brought about by the hands of a person. To think of the cross and the blood of Christ as an emblem of suffering is rejected. The cross is only looked at as an emblem of love and is not looked at as an emblem of sin and shame. Next, some think that comfort and pleasure are the path of life in God's way. His will for men is to have the good life and good things, to have comfort and pleasure, ease, and to have plenty, to have good health and leisure. And again, the cross is only an emblem of love and care for the world, not of sacrifice, and certainly not of self-denial. They deny its shame and the pain and the agony and its purpose of reconciling this lost world in sin. Third, some feel that triumph, victory, power, and the reigning supreme is God's way. This was the idea of most of the Jews at that particular time. The word for Christ and Messiah is the same word. Messiah is the Hebrew word, and Christ is the Greek word. Both words refer to the same person and mean the same thing. It means the anointed one. The Messiah is the anointed one of God. Matthew says that Jesus is called Christ in Matthew 1 and verse 16. That is, he is recognized as the anointed one of God, the Messiah himself. In the day of Jesus Christ, people longed for the coming of that long-promised Messiah. Under the rule of the Romans, the people felt that God couldn't wait any longer to fulfill this promise. The Messiah was thought to be several different things. Nationally, he was thought to be the leader from David's line who would free the Jewish state and establish it as an independent nation, leading it to be the greatest nation the world had ever known. Militarily, he was to be a great military leader who would lead Jewish armies victoriously over all the world. Religiously, he was to be a supernatural figure straight from God who would bring righteousness over all the earth. And personally, he was the one who would bring peace to the whole world. Jesus accepted the title of Messiah on three separate occasions. First of all, when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, in Matthew 16, verse 16 and 17, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood had not revealed this to you, but my Father, which is in heaven." When the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" in Mark 14, verse 61 and 62, Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And when he met the woman at the well, she says, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." This is John 4, 25 and verse 26. And here Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." The name Jesus shows him to be man. The name Christ shows him to be God's anointed, God's very own son. Jesus is Christ's official title. It identifies him officially as prophet, priest, and king. Next, the natural man is of Satan. The literal meaning of the name Satan is adversary. Calling Peter Satan was a very, very strong rebuke, but it was necessary. Peter was tempting Christ with the very same temptation Jesus had faced when he was in the wilderness. All the world's glory that could be his flashed before his face, as it did in the wilderness. How this must have cut the heart of Jesus. This time, the temptation was coming from one of his own disciples. When a man refuses to accept God's plan for life, he becomes an adversary to God. He opposes God's will. This is the same as man saying that he knows what is best. He is wiser than God. Ephesians 2 and verse 2 says, "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." When a man refuses to accept God's plan for life, he is saying to God, the death of Christ is not necessary. The death of Jesus to save the world is a useless plan. It's not needed. This is what Peter was doing. He was opposing the salvation of the world through the death of God's own Son. And immediately, Jesus stops Peter before he can go any further. He charged Peter with being under the authority of Satan, speaking for Satan. He had become an adversary against God's plan for the salvation of the world through the death of Jesus. Next, the natural man sets his mind on material things, not on the things of God. The words found in verse 33, "Thou savorest not," means to think or to mind. So Peter didn't have his mind or his thinking in line with God's thoughts. Peter's thoughts were worldly thoughts and self-pleasing, not spiritual, and certainly not pleasing to God. In Romans 8, verse 5 through verse 7, For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because a carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Peter was using human reasoning and not the reasoning of God. Now let's look at the way of God's Messiah. How does it differ from the way of man's Messiah? Peter had just confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus had been telling them of his death for some time now, but they didn't fully understand. The phrase in verse 31, he began to teach them, is very important. Matthew says, from that time forth, from the time of the confession that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus revealed that the Son of the living God was going to be killed and raised again from the dead. Jerusalem, who had killed the prophets, would now commit the ultimate crime. Jesus said in Matthew 23 and verse 27, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Revelation in times past had been hidden in pictures and symbols. I want you to notice in John 2 and verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. In John 3 and verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In John 6 and verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The difference now was that Jesus no longer spoke in pictures and in symbols. He told them in simple, direct words. The revelation of God's plan for the world was now to take place. God's Son was to die and be raised again for the sins of the world. God's plan for saving man was to take place through a suffering Messiah, not a conquering Messiah. God was not going to deliver a materialistic world into the hands of his followers. The Messiah was to die, and his death was to usher in the kingdom of God, making it possible for his followers through obedience to live eternally in the very presence of God himself. The words must suffer means an utter necessity. It was absolutely necessary for Jesus to suffer. God is love and man is corruptible. So because of the love of God, or the love that God has for man, he must provide salvation for man. But God is also just, so he must provide salvation in a way that justice will be done. The penalty must be paid. Death must be carried out. The words suffer many things, include much more than just the suffering surrounded by his death. This is explained better in Hebrews 5, verse 89. There it says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all that obey him. We are unable to understand this unless we acknowledge the truth of this word son. That is, Jesus' deity. Jesus is the Son of God who left the very presence of God in heaven. He left heaven with all the majesty and splendor and glory and worship. praise and honor that was due him. He belonged in heaven, but he was present on earth. He had ruled in the perfect, incorruptible world, but now he became a servant in this imperfect and corruptible world. Every sight, every sound, every touch, every taste, every experience and awareness was very different from what he had known in heaven. He suffered through every moment and through every experience that he had while he was here on earth. For he always had before him the truth and glory of heaven and the sin and corruption of earth. The resurrection is clear to us because we can look back on it. But it was never clear to his disciples until after it occurred and after his resurrection. It was to be a new experience. No one had ever risen from the dead. Not a person who was never to die again. It had never happened before. Maybe the disciples believed somewhat like Martha did, that there was to be a future resurrection of all men. We read this in John 11, 24 through verse 26. Such a belief is a hope that is in every man today, the hope of eternal life. I'm not sure what the disciples thought that Jesus meant by being raised again. The fact that they didn't fully understand, though, is clear because of the fact that their spirits were crushed when they had heard that he was to die. But some of his followers seemed to have a better understanding than others. There was John who believed immediately. In John 20, verse 89, it says, "Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first, when he went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." And there was Mary Magdalene, who was shown that he had risen. In Matthew 28 and verse 5, "But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay.'" But then there were others who were slow to understand and to believe. In Mark 16, verse 10 and 11, the Bible says, "She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe." And in John 20, verse 20 and 24, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" In closing, do we understand the difference between God's Messiah versus man's Messiah? Before the resurrection, I'm convinced the people didn't fully understand. And even though they recognized Jesus as the coming Messiah, they still didn't recognize him as God's Messiah, not as a suffering Savior. Perhaps now we can appreciate more fully why our Savior suffered. He suffered to pay the price of sin. He suffered to be our perfect advocate in our struggle against sin. And he suffered to motivate us to live a life striving for love and for righteousness. On this side of the resurrection, we can look back and it's much clearer. Notice what Peter says after the death and resurrection. 1 Peter 1, verse 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. In 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 21, who through him believed in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And in 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. If there is one that is subject to the gospel call, we bid you come as we stand and sing.